Getting in the red zone. But the good news is, you know, we're not going to go line by line tonight through the real estate plattings. We'll do a few things. Oh, speaking of, appreciate Joel filling in last week. And just in time to receive your accolades, man. Well, that was perfect. But anyways, yeah, we're going to pick up a chapter 13, those a couple things, and then we will try to do the whole dividing up the land 14 through 19 in one shot tonight. So anyways, but let's start with a word of prayer. Can I get some of Lisa in that, so I'll volunteer to do that. Going once, going twice. Thanks, John.
Let's bow. Dear Father in heaven, we have the Father thankful for this day and another day of life. Thankful for this time we have to look into your word, Father. We ask you to bless our time. Help us to take the words that we read tonight and glean from those things which you'd have us to know. Help us to be better servants of yours, Father. We pray for those who cannot be with us this evening due to illness or health issues. We pray that you be with them and comfort them. For the grace of our sins, Father, we ask all this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
All right. Well, since we're doing real estate tonight, let's just start with a very badly drawn map real quick to make an observation about what we're about to read here in chapter 13. Let's see. Galilee River, not the scale. We'll put Jerusalem up there. So when you look at the back of your Bible, your Bible maps or whatever, and usually in your Bible map, Israel is, you know, kind of like this, you know, right? That's kind of where the 12 tribes sit. And, you know, we go through chapters 14 through 19, you know, we're actually going to read something 13 in a sec, but 14 through 19, where it's actually being divided up, you know, this is kind of, that's actually the territory that, that is divided up. And part of what happens is you'll see some allusions, you know, especially we're not going to go all the way through these chapters in detail tonight, we can't. But you know, you'll see these allusions to, you know, basically, I will drive them out, you know, the inhabitants of the land that are left, I'll drive them out before you in time. You still got to do your part, but not yet. Why is that? Deuteronomy chapter 7, God said through Moses, probably went in the land, basically, I will drive them out little by little, you're not big enough to occupy the land yet. And you sit there and say, what's that about? Well, remember, What's God's promise to Abraham? And, you know, they're getting the land because of the Abrahamic promise, but what are the other aspects of what God promised Abraham?
Great nation.
Great nation defined as your descendants will be...
As the stars.
Yeah. And so as big as, you know, we kind of always focus on, oh, these people that came out of Egypt. As big as they are, can they get bigger? And if they live the way God wants in blessing, and blessing is is demonstrated with God by teeming life, and we focus on money as blessing, because we're Americans and consumers. In God's book, what's blessing? Yeah, that's exactly right. Now, Psalm 127, blesses the man whose quiver is full of kids. I mean, that's God's blessing, is being fruitful and multiplying. That was the original mark back in Genesis chapter 1, right? When God blessed them and said... Yeah, and then sin and death come and reign, and when God decides to reboot the human race with the faith of Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant and the coming of blessing to the world through Abraham, what's he say? Basically, I'm going to make an old, barren man and his barren wife fruitful, because the whole point is God brings life from death. I mean, for all the familiarity, we kind of miss the big picture of what God's up to. You know, in the midst of sin's reign and death's reign, God takes two people, and that's Paul's point. Plus, we have Paul's reading the story in Romans chapter 4. And him as good as dead, Paul says. That's the point. Literally snatching life from the jaws of death. And so the most basic thing is blessing. And part of how the blessing to the world that comes through Abraham comes because he gets really prime real estate. That's how the blessing comes, right? Waterfront property on the Mediterranean. No, the blessing comes through the seed of Abraham. So again, the blessing actually comes through. So the whole basic, you know, is God's going to bless the world through the teeming life of Abraham and Sarah, this old barren couple, who God is going to miraculously, in his blessing, make, you know, like the sand of the seashore, the stars of the heavens. So the idea is, they've got room to expand. This is all they are right now, but in time. Now here's the thing, anybody remember from Genesis what God actually says to Abraham about how big the land he's getting is? Yeah, basically it runs all the way from modern day Iraq all the way down to the edge of Egypt, that kind of close to the delta there. huge swath of land. In other words, they had expansion, room to expand. They had room to be fruitful and multiply. Okay, so that brings us back to chapter 13, because what you notice is the conquest phase, the occupation phase is over. Now there's tribal mop-up duty, right? Local militias go into their allotments and clean up is what's supposed to happen. But the occupation, the major cities, the dominant kings, they've been dealt with. And so chapter 13, Joshua's old, advanced in years. Lord says you're older, yet there remains very much land to possess. Why? Not just because Joshua failed, but because they got a lot of growing to do yet. If they live the way God's supposed to live, and at this point everything's going well, what's going to happen in time? You're going to have enough people to cover all this. So, this is the land that yet remains. But notice the land, starting in verse 2, notice the names of the places that yet remain. It's the regions of the Philistines. And the five major cities of the Philistines are mentioned there in verse 3. And so on and so forth. Verse 4, the Sidonians, you know, their land. Verse 5, all of Lebanon toward the sunrise. And so all that we begin to see is, what's he mentioning? Areas up here like modern-day Lebanon, you know, Sidon, you know, up that way, as well as the Philistines. Who will eventually, when they're ready, who will take out the Philistines? David, in time when things are well and God is blessing, you will continue to take more of the land, occupy and take over. This was the vision. And so what's mentioned in chapter 13 is these regions that, couldn't fill yet, but in time would. Now, in 1 Kings chapter 4, in the days of Solomon, they didn't have the people actually fill it yet, even under the days of Solomon. Remember, Solomon is David's heir. You have the messianic, the messianic reign of Christ kind of split into two people in David and Solomon. David is the warrior Messiah who conquers God's enemies and establishes the city of God, Jerusalem. And then you have Solomon, the peaceful reign of the Messiah, at the end, all said and done. And so Solomon's reign is kind of depicted as the peaceful side of the messianic kingdom when everything flourishes, there are men vine and fig tree, silver, six streets of gold, it's silver like dust on the ground, etc. Wisdom, where people come to the mouth of the house of the Lord to learn from Solomon's wisdom. And, it also begins to make sense. And in Solomon's day, for the first time, Solomon's territory is said to go from an exact Genesis language, from here to here. Didn't last long because sin. The cycle just keeps repeating itself. Whenever you get Eden, you're not going to keep it long until the Messiah comes. So anyway, so that's what's going on here. That's what God's kind of saying, basically. Yeah, there's a lot of land I promised Abraham. There aren't enough of y'all to hold this stuff yet. But in time it'll come. All right, that's enough for chapter 13. Chapter 14. So here's what we want to notice. And again, we're just going to hit some high points. These are the inheritance of the people of Israel received in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua son of Nun and the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribe people of Israel gave them to inherit. The inheritance was by lot, just as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses for the 9.5 tribes, because remember, 2.5 were already got theirs in the days of Moses on the other side of the Jordan. So a couple things to notice. Number one, and you keep your finger here if you want, this whole section is bookended, begins and ends. The land allotment begins and ends in similar language. You notice how it's Joshua, it's Eleazar, it's the heads, and it's by lot. Keep your finger here and look at chapter 19, go to the very end of chapter 19, verse 51. These are the inheritances that Eleazar the priest and Joshua son of Nun and the heads of the fathers' houses, tribes of people of Israel distributed by lot at Shiloh before the Lord at the end of the 10th meeting. So they finished dividing the land. So it begins and ends in the same way, number one. Number two, it's done by lot. This was not, basically some Californian came in with an all-cash offer and outbid Zebulun. That's why Zebulun wound up where they did. That's not how this worked. If it's done by lot, what's implied? You do it by lot at the entrance of the tabernacle. What's implied? God is deciding who gets what. God is putting the tribes exactly where they want them. Why does that matter? It matters because from tribe to clan to family, everybody wound up exactly where they were supposed to be, which is why Naboth's righteousness is shown in Kings when Ahab comes and says, I want your land. I'll give you better land. And that may well have been better land. Might have been, kind of upgrading, for seaside property over your Zebulun territory. You get my drift. But Naboth refuses to sell, even though it's entirely possible Ahab really was offering him an upgrade. Ahab just really wanted the next door property. And Naboth says no. Why? Well, because the price was behind it. But remember why Naboth says no? This land was my father's, in other words, all the way back to, and so it doesn't matter if you can offer me even a better piece of land. Why do I stay on this land? Because it's not mine to give away. Now, I mean, you're not going to go debtor's sale, but even when people have to sell their case because of debt and misfortune, remember, what was the year of Jubilee all about?
They get their land back.
Everybody gets their original allotment back because God makes it very clear back in the law, the land is mine. That translates to life today. Something to think about.
Hey, I just sell it at the 49th year.
Oh, yeah, and God actually, it's funny. The law gets really interesting. Y'all got to be fair. You prorate appropriately if you know. And at the same time, you can't be stingy because you know the year of release of deaths is coming. You can't be stingy. You can see somebody's really in need, or even with the Sabbath year release of deaths. It's year number 6, so you know if you do this, you're not getting the money back probably. Guess what? You do it anyways because that's the righteous thing to do. All the same, I'll get your hand, Scott, is, yo, here's the thing. We work hard by the sweat of our brow. We eat our bread, and if we know. And sometimes we choose everything from the occupation we go into because of the, you know, the money we want to earn. I know people who pick occupations based on paychecks. How about you? Or we work overtime or we work more because we want to have more. There's a certain legitimacy to that. There's a little bit of the book of Proverbs and that kind of thing. But here's the thing. Are there plenty of people who work hard and can't get ahead anyways? What is that about? Time and chance. You begin to realize that even though we, as especially as Americans, fall in the trap of, you know, by the strength of my hand, I did this, and there may be an element of truth in that, I did work harder than somebody who's not working. Why does your fortune turn out the way somebody else who works harder than you do does? Because I'll be honest, I know people who work harder than I do have less. How about you? See how this works? I know people who work 3 jobs barely to make ends meet. Think about it. What's that about? The casting of lots. Time and chance happening to all. You do your part, but who ultimately, you know, and a good book of Proverbs admits this, you know, the plans of man versus, so you do your part by all means. This is not an advocating for laziness, phone it in tomorrow, you know, put in your 2 weeks notice tomorrow because you're hurt tonight. No, but at the end of the day, this is why thankfulness and contentment are crucial Christian virtues. Thankfulness and contentment. At some point you come to say, you know what, this is God's portion for me in life. And I'm okay with that. That's a test of everybody's heart. Same reason God doesn't tell you how much to give anymore. Everything's a test of the heart because God's trying to shape us into a certain kind of person who looks at the world and our life in it in a certain kind of way. And so you see vestiges of that already here where, you know, Zebulun did not exactly get prime real estate, but guess what? Zebulun was exactly where Zebulun was supposed to be by God's design. That's how it goes. Scott, yeah, you would have finished on them, sorry.
Well, the boundaries he gave them were pretty set because it says don't move boundaries.
Oh, yeah. Yeah,
so
that's right.
As they expanded into areas that hadn't been donated or designated, was there any rule for that? Was it kind of a...
Well, as Case would have it, it turned out to be a moot point.
They had it for a little while.
Do what?
They had it for a little while.
Well, they did briefly, yeah, yeah. And that was more control than tribes, you know, being, you know, it wasn't Israel's populace, it was the messianic power of Solomon, if you will, that typological power of Solomon's reign. Because that's the whole point, so he had forced labor, and, you know, he was more subjugating the people, and then we finally have the people to, you know, spread out and colonize, if you will.
But if they were to take the land, wouldn't they have to clean the land?
Well, and that's the thing, you know, that's why, you know, that's the whole point, yeah. I mean, in theory, and of course, you know, we're all going to turn the page to the book of Judges here, you know, in a few weeks, and we know exactly how that actually, in fact, turned out. In theory, yes, as you have more, you continue to clean up the mess, purify the land, become the people God wanted you to be.
Remove the people.
In reality, everything from we like their daughters, I mean, Samson, the Philistine women look good to me. Mom and Dad literally even asked him at one point, is there no good Israelite girl? Yeah, you know, so grass is always green on the other side. You want that Philistine girl, and when they got burned the first time, part of the pond, if you know, you know. and if you don't, you will see if you keep up with the reading. Goes back for Delilah. Learned nothing. So yeah, it gets real interesting real fast. So back to chapter 14. Besides that, here's the other thing to notice: the other way that this thing bookends. Verse 6, Caleb's inheritance. chapter 19, Joshua's inheritance. It bookends with the only two individuals who are singled out by name in the book for their individual portions. Are these randomly chosen guys? Why is it important that it's Caleb and Joshua that the book singles out beginning and end for their specific
deliverable?
Say again?
They're the ones who knew it could be theirs.
They're the ones who knew from the beginning it could be theirs.
They never wavered from God's word.
They never waited.
Wavered.
They also waited the longest.
They waited the longest.
Because everybody else who started the trip with them is dead.
Right.
These guys have been waiting literally a lifetime for this moment. They're both old men. Right? How did chapter 13 begin? What does God say to Joshua? Hey man, you're old. And Caleb? I need to be 85, but let me add him. But, but still, 85. I mean, you know, kind of Chuck Norris. He'd look good for his age, I guess. But, but the bottom line is, these are old men.
He says that he's as strong at 85 as he was.
I know. Kind of like Moses, you know, again, God's providence. Because, you know, plenty of other people died of old age in the wilderness, and yet somehow at 85 he's saying, you know, give me a sword, let's go get to work.
And he does.
And he does. That's what he said. And he does. And, the same thing, you know, Moses hits 120 years old and he dies at 120, but not because he was old, in a sense. He didn't die of cancer or heart attack. Why does he die, according to Deuteronomy?
Sin.
Say again?
Sin.
Well, sin ultimately, but this is because God said it's time to die. In other words, it was. So God, again, why God does what he does. You know, you do realize there are other good people. We forget this sometimes, too. I mean, the randomness of how God runs the world, we think about Moses. Why not elevate Caleb? Why not give Caleb the Moses job? Why not make a dynasty out of a guy like Naboth instead of letting him die? See how this works? Plenty of other good people along the way, people of integrity, people who would die for their faith and do. And yet, Moses gets the job. David gets the job. You know, et cetera, et cetera. And that's just the mysteries of how God chooses to use and not use people. Man, we're not as in control as we think we are of all this stuff. By the same token, Caleb aged better than everybody else of his generation because they're all dead of old age while he's still saying, I can go get to work, man. Call up the reserves. I'm still good. Still active duty. Isn't that something? So we've got that going on, the two individuals. And here's the other part. God really does. And something the genealogies like in Chronicles, Ezra and Nehemiah's genealogies really help us with this, where we just sit there and take boring long lists of names of returnees. Yeah, but here's the point. For whatever reason, God didn't choose to use these people like he used Ezra or Nehemiah or whoever. But every one of those people had enough faith, unlike most of the majority of the Jews, to go back. Leave what they had built in Babylon and go back. And start over again. And God knew every one of their names. They're in his book, literally. And so the same thing here. God does not forget the faithfulness of any individual who serves him. Your name may not wind up in the Bible. Your name may never be known among brethren in this life. But guess what? God never forgets anybody who's faithful to him. And after all these decades, here's these two guys being reminded these guys have waited the longest. They have served when it was, it was dangerous in Numbers 13. They wanted to kill them. Kill these guys, let's go back to you. It was dangerous. And you know how the story's going to end. God, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said to Nebuchadnezzar, even if our God doesn't save us, we know we can. Because guess what? They don't know in that moment what's going to happen. Have other people died at Nebuchadnezzar's hands who were Jewish? Yeah. Does God always deliver? No. And yet, what choice do you make? Do the right thing, lead it to God's business. Sometimes you're Naboth, and sometimes you walk out of the fire without even smelling like it. God alone knows why. So, that's the other thing. Now, go back to verse 4. Here's the other thing to notice in chapter 14, verse 4, that sets up a lot of it. You already know this if you listen to the podcast, but... I'm going to assume that, you know, most of Dave and I are talking to ourselves. I'm sure more of us. But notice it's really Joseph has two tribes. What's that about? Ephraim and Manasseh, you know, we read our list of tribes and looking at maps. Ephraim and Manasseh are both sons of Joseph. Here's where it gets a lot of this goes all back to Genesis. Genesis 49. Genesis 49, a little bit before even. Joseph got the double portion because Joseph got the birthright. And this literally goes back to the politics of the 12 sons of Jacob. Who was Jacob's literal firstborn? It wasn't Joseph.
Reuben.
It was Reuben. So why doesn't Reuben get the double portion?
Because Rachel was his.
Well, that's going to be part of it. But even before that, why was Jacob starting to not give it in the first place? That would be part
Reuben
of it. Yeah.
The concubine, his wife.
Yeah. When you sleep with your dad's concubine, that's a good way to get disowned. And so Reuben is out.
Disqualified.
Disqualified. Who were number two and three in the birth order?
Simeon and Levi.
Simeon and Levi. What happened to them? Why didn't one of them get the birthright then?
They killed Lot.
Yeah, they went nuts, and then Jacob's like, dude, you're gonna have to bring the whole region down on us. What are you guys doing? So they're disowned. So now who's next in birth order? Anybody remember this, or it gets really interesting? Who's next in birth order? Anybody remember?
Judah. Some of you are listening to the podcast. Good.
It's Judah. Oh, now that's a significant name and tribe, isn't it? Isn't that interesting? And you go back and you read the story in Genesis 37, when Joseph's had dreams of brothers bowing down, and the brothers don't take that very well, and they decide, here comes a dreamer, let's kill him. They throw him in a pit. Reuben wants to quietly, secretly save him. Why would Reuben want to do that? Yeah. What better way to get my status back then? Because, by the way, Joseph's coat of many colors was not about dad takes him shopping and everybody else gets hand-me-downs. The coat of many colors, as we often call it, was about who had the birthright. And so Reuben thinks, if I do dad a solid, maybe this is going to work out better for me. Who was the brother who decided to sell Joseph, and at least we can profit off of his death?
Judah.
Why would Judah still be all in on getting rid of Joseph? Because if Joseph's gone, who maybe might dad come back? Reuben, Simeon, Levi, right? Who's number four?
Judah.
And so it's Judah. And that's why it gets really, really great when you go and you look at the story later on with the whole, with Joseph's messing with him and Benjamin this and Simeon that. Who's the brother whose neck is in the noose over Benjamin?
Judah.
And what that story is really about is how Joseph brings Judah to a confession of his sin and repentance. It's a really powerful story when you read it from that framework. We see this Joseph as being manipulative. No, Joseph understands what real reconciliation is about. Real reconciliation doesn't happen unlike our modern shallow age. It's not merciful to let people off the hook too generously. Real reconciliation is only possible when the person who's done enormous wrong fully owns, confesses the depth of what they have done. That's when real healing can happen. And that's why after Joseph reveals and they're terrified, Joseph says, no, it's all good. And when Jacob finally dies, say, oh, now dad, now it's really going to be evil. And Joseph weeps and says, no, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So all of this, he goes down to the tribal allotments. Now all this goes back to these stories in Genesis and the struggle between the original brothers. And so when all is said and done, who are the two sons ultimately, in a sense, jockeying for being the next patriarch, if you will? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who does the torch get hanging off to? The two sons jockeying for that are Joseph and Judah. Why does that matter? Because you look at the tribal allotments, who gets the majority of the land? When all is said and done, and it's all handed out, who gets the majority of the land? Judah and Joseph via Ephraim and Manasseh. And it gets even more interesting than that. Because when the split between the north and the south comes once again, guess what? That north-south split is really just a renewal of the Judah-Joseph rivalry. Where's the capital of the northern kingdom? City called Samaria. And what tribe is Samaria found?
Ephraim.
And eventually Ephraim becomes kind of a shorthand for the northern kingdom. Right? What does Hosea call the northern kingdom over and over? He calls it Ephraim. Judah versus Joseph renewed when it all begins to break down. Which is why it gets really interesting. What tribe was Caleb from here first? Who gets the allotment first? What tribe is Caleb from? Judah. What tribe at the end is Joshua from? Ephraim. Isn't that interesting? The tension is all the way through. And we're not done yet. Because then you have this. Go with me to chapter 15, where Judah's allotment is being handed out. And look with me in chapter 15, a couple of places. First of all, look in verse 8, chapter 15 and verse 8. And the boundary is the actual boundary of the tribe of Judah is being lined out. The boundary, verse 8, was that what I said? Yeah, verse 8. The boundary goes up by the valley of the son of Hinnom. Anybody know where that is? The southern side of the city, of the part of Jerusalem that was the city of David. Jerusalem will expand massively from the city of David to Jesus' day. But in David's day, that valley of Hinnom, which will become Gehenna, where the children were sacrificed, which is why it becomes a garbage dump, was what Jeremiah calls Topheth in his day, the valley of the sons of Hinnom. And so there's part of the boundary, which means here's the thing. If that's the boundary for Judah, where is Jerusalem? It's actually not a Judahite city. It's a Benjamite city. And just to make that clear, drop down to verse 63 in this chapter. But the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, people of Judah, could not drive out. So the Jebusites dwell with the people of Judah at Jerusalem to this day, which is why David will be the one to take the city. But keep your finger here. Turn to chapter 18 and notice this. In chapter 18, when Benjamin's allotment is being given out, two things to notice here. Notice, first of all, chapter 18, verse 16. As the boundaries of Benjamin is being described, the boundary goes down to the border of the mountain that overlooks the valley of the sons of Hinnom, south of the shoulder of the Jebusites, down towards En-Rogel. That's enough. Drop down then to verse 28. You know, it starts to list the cities of Benjamin. In the midst is Zelah, Halef, Jebus. That is Jerusalem. So what happens is, if we're to line all this out, the Jerusalem of the time is just right. It's kind of Texarkana. It's right there. Is it Texas or is it Arkansas? Well, both, because it grew. That's why it has its name. Jebus, because it's not called Jerusalem yet, because the Jebusites live there. You see that in the name. It's just barely in Benjamite territory, except that as Jerusalem expands, guess what it overflows into? Judah's territory. So here's where it gets really interesting. David's original capital city is not Jerusalem because it's still Jebusite. When David becomes king after the days of Saul, where's his original capital city?
Hebron.
Deep inside Judahite territory. And of course, that's a very symbolic, significant city for him to make his capital. Why? Because what's Hebron's significance from Genesis?
Abraham.
It's Abraham's city, if you will. He lived outside of the book of Hebrews, all that. But the cave of Machpelah, he basically lived outside Hebron. Which is why to this day, if you ever get to go over there, pick a better time than right now. But you go to the tomb of the patriarchs there, and there's a shrine built over the alleged cave where the patriarchs are buried, outside of Hebron. To this day. So he picks a very significant city to make his capital. But because remember, we forget this part of the story. When he first becomes king, all the other tribes immediately accept the Judahite king, right? No. For 7 years, give or take, he's only king of Judah. First king was Saul. Saul is dead. Abner and others set up a son of Saul as kind of a puppet king. What tribe was Saul from?
Benjamin.
And now this is interesting. Benjamin. And so originally, the north, Benjamin and Joseph, are not with Judah and David until Abner and some machinations, and Abner says, hey, you know, we can make a deal here. You know, maybe I'll help you bring the rest of it over. So long story short, it's now going to be unified. David goes and takes Jerusalem, which has not been anybody's city before, and it was Benjamite territory right on the border, and makes it his capital city. And doesn't just make it his capital city. What does he immediately do? Chapter 5, he takes it. Chapter 6, he brings the ark to enthrone God as the king. But why pick that city to do this? Unity. It's not been anybody's city before. Since we're on the border of Judah territory and Joseph territory, if you will. And the king, and the north got sour grapes or whatever, he's going to have trouble coming over. Let's start over with a neutral city that nobody's ever controlled before, right on the border between the north and the south, if you will. Jerusalem. And God places his name there, Solomon builds a temple, and you know the rest of the story.
Is there any legitimacy to the Mount Moriah aspect of it?
Oh, from Genesis 22? Yeah. So, you know, that's an interesting question, and, you know, you pick up the literature, you'll find it debated. Best I can do is this. The only times, to the best of my knowledge, that title, you can find that name if my memory serves, and it's been a mess if I've done this. You can find that name a couple of places, but by and large, the fact that you have this associated with Abraham and Isaac, and obviously we get all the overtures,
And then it's mentioned there when David is taking the land and picking the spot for the temple. It almost seems like we're meant to make that connection. We're meant to make that connection. That,
you know, because, you know, we certainly know that Abraham had, you know, had come through there before, right? And we know it's mountainous, especially if you've ever been there. You know, if you ever get to get them to say what the psalm meant by Jerusalem surrounded by the hills, because it's literally, you know, especially the oldest part, the city of David part, it is literally a rocky outcropping surrounded by other hills with a couple of valleys. Valleys on the Hinnom on one side, Kidron Valley on the other, which is why you put a city there. It had a spring, so it got water, and it was defensible. Then it just grew, but yeah. So we certainly know it fits the description of what Abraham was told to go and do. We know that it was, even in Abraham's day, significant because of Melchizedek. And certainly the New Testament says, yeah, read that story as a type of what's really going on in God's word. So it certainly does seem we're meant to, in that echo, make a connection. Yeah, Kate?
If Joseph got the birthright, why does the descendancy of Jesus come through Judah?
Great question. So now we're back to Genesis 49. In fact, let's just do that real quick. So here's Jacob getting ready to die, handing off the torch, right? That's what you do. You bless, you know, remember how Jacob came to the job? You know, Isaac's getting old. Isaac's going to die. Time to start blessing sons. So here's, you know, now we're another generation. So here's Jacob handing out blessings. And a couple of interesting things happen here. We'll actually go back a step. Actually, in chapter 48, because in one sense, he starts with Joseph, because Joseph is the firstborn. And so, let's see, I'm going to pick up, let's start in verse 11, Genesis 48. So Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has also let me see your offspring. Man, just bonus, God's grace. I never expected to see you alive again, and not only do I get to see you, but I get to see your sons. I mean, you know. Got to see the grandkids. This is great. So Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand, towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand, toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. Why does he do that? Because that's their birth order. Who's older? Manasseh. And Ephraim's the younger. Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was younger, and his left hand of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. So, you know, Joseph's trying to handle it. You know, Jacob's like, nope, nice try. I know what I'm doing here. And so the younger gets promoted over. Even though he's picking Joseph, who's not as old as his firstborn, he's going to be among Joseph's own kids. And by the way, so again, when the northern kingdom kind of does its thing, comes into its own, which tribe was the dominant tribe of the north? Ephraim, still. Goes all the way back to God's, you know, having a... Jacob seems to be, back to Cain's question, Jacob seems to be being prophetic here. And so at the end of the day, there is a little bit of a mystery. You know, why does God pick younger over older? Why does he do it sometimes, not other times? And, you know, because Jesus was the firstborn, and he obviously kept his job. there's a little bit of a mystery here. But that being said, so we have the swap going on. Joseph calls him out on it. Father refused, verse 19, I know my son, I know. He shall become a great people. He also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he. His offspring shall become a multitude of nations. So he pronounces blessing. And then chapter 49, then he goes on with the sons. And notice what he says back to Cain's point, that I may tell you what shall happen to you in the days to come. It was meant to be prophetic. Now, here's the thing. If Jacob is switching gears into full-blown prophetic mode, which already hinted that with what happened with Ephraim and Manasseh, does Jacob know something about old youngers being chosen over olders? Yeah, because how did he get the job? He wasn't the firstborn either. Isaac was not the firstborn of Abraham. Ishmael was. That was the firstborn. Sarah, you know, look, the patriarchs are all about having multiple wives and trying to help God out with his extra kids. So, yeah, you know. So, but patriarchally, these were not firstborn sons, any of them. Isaac was not. Jacob was not. But if Jacob is switching to a prophetic mode, then that means, is this really Jacob's decision, or is he just simply being the conduit by which God, in the mysteries of God's own ways, has once again chosen to do it this way? And that seems to be ultimately, I don't know if I can do better with that. I mean, maybe we're sitting and thinking a little bit about it off the top of my head. I'm not sure I can do better with that. Let me say one more thing, I'll get Randy's hand. And so, yeah, you know, what you have then is, and it's interesting, so verse 3, he does go through in the birth order. Right? He starts with Reuben. Then Simeon and Levi are brothers. In fact, by the way, verse 7, we're not going to get there tonight because the bell's about to catch us. But when you go into chapter 19, look at Simeon's allotment. And Simeon, interesting, has no boundaries. They only get some cities within Judah.
And of course, over time, Simeon kind of disappears and is absorbed by Judah. What's that all about? Well, Simeon and Levi. Levi didn't get any territory either. Levi also only got some cities, got the priesthood. That's another story for another day. Neither of those tribes got actual borders. All they got was cities. And look at what God Jacob said already, verse 7, about those two. And he puts them together. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath is cruel. That's right. Everyone's getting blessed, but Simeon and Levi? Curse. And look at the last line. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Prophecy. Fourth then, Judah. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crushes a lion as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. To him shall the obedience of the peoples come. And so again, you know, he's just prophesying. You know, at the end of the day, you know, why does God pick this guy? And part of it may be to reverse expectations, because I think what Scott said a little bit ago, you know, part of what Jacob does, what he ultimately does make Joseph the firstborn, is, to your point, he's the firstborn of Rachel. In other words, if Laban hadn't messed with Jacob, ironically the way Jacob had messed with his own dad, what goes around comes around in God's providence, especially the Old Testament, Rachel would have been his wife, and Joseph would have truly been his first. So he was the firstborn of the wife he always wanted. And by the way, do we know that Jacob kind of kept it going that way? Yeah, because in Genesis 36, I think it is, when he goes back into the land, and he's afraid of Esau, he divides up his family, and he sends them across the river in a certain order. And the order tells you how much dad is afraid of losing you or not. Concubines and their kids go first. At least Leah's a wife, so she goes next. And who is held back last to see if they survive? Rachel and the two boys. So at the end of the day, Jacob's the one who wrestles with God. This is interesting about Jacob is the one who wrestles with God. Tries to manipulate God. And, you know, it works with everybody else. I mess with Laban, Laban mess with me. I mess with Dad, you know, I mess with Esau. I mean, he is in his name, Yaakov, you know, the deceiver, the trickster. And he tries that with God, and he wrestles with him, and so forth. God says, yeah, nice try. Now, at the end of the day, Jacob may choose Joseph, and that does play a role. But God is up to what God is up to, and no trickster, no God wrestler, which is why he always just named it Israel. No, you know, I'm up to what I'm up to. So, yeah, best I can do it. Yeah, Randy, you got something better?
I got something confusing. But I find it's the story really interesting in that it's hard to determine between what God's plan is and how God is using the sinful events of the men of Jacob, you know, to carry out what his ultimate plan is. It's almost like, okay, well, if you did that, then I'll do this, and it'll come out right. And it's sort of interesting to watch the interlock between what they do as different tribes, different people, different clans, and how God manipulates or uses what they're doing to do this.
Yeah, that's right. That's right.
You know, and it's really confusing to see where the sin starts and God's providence comes in to fix it all, but that's because he's God and we're not. But,
yeah.
You know, I just find it really, that's why it's really confusing to sit here as you read it and go, well, you know, this is tied to that, and that's tied to this, and this is over here to that. Because God is using all of those strings that they've created out of sinful actions to create what he was ultimately trying to do.
And it's a great observation, what it says is the bell catches us. You know, but it says God does that with more than just the Jewish history. He does that with the world's history.
Yeah.
In that, you know, when you get to the days of the prophets, and here comes Assyria, here comes Babylon, and prophets are kind of yelling back, and notably they're complaining back to God about they're worse than we are. And God's like, yeah, I know. And they think they're doing it for themselves and by their power. I'm just using them. They don't even know it. You know, he calls Assyria an axe in my hand in the book of Isaiah. Certainly Habakkuk talks about the Babylon, you know, Babylonians, and they sacrifice their neck. They think this is their doing. They're so powerful. And I just use them and throw them away and I'm done with them. And they're rebellious. All to the point of, you know, when Daniel comes along and has these visions of these coming nations and empires, and nobody intends it. But God's just setting up the kingdom that will never end in the days of the fourth, you know, from Daniel's perspective, what Daniel's told, that fourth coming kingdom and empire.
And you look at all of that and you try to figure out what's happening today.
And part of it is, I think, what, you know, God, you know, that no man may boast. You know,
right.
That line from Corinthians. You know, why does God do what he does, you know, allow human strength and human wisdom to run riot, if you will, And then, you know, Paul's whole point, because the foolishness of God is wiser than man, because the weakness of God is stronger than man, he sits in the heavens and laughs and says, take your best shot, rebel as much as you want, be as smart as you want, think this out, gameplay it out, try it over multiple generations, multiple runs, we'll run it back with this empire, we'll run it back with this empire, we'll try babble this way, babble that way, babble this way. And then at the end of the day, you know, my anointed reigns. You know, crucify him, I'll raise him. My anointed reigns. Because my weakness is stronger than your strength. My foolishness is wiser than your wisdom. And so all this is really meant to do is to humble us, to just look, he's God. You know, remember Isaiah comes along finally and just says, look, my ways are not your ways. So higher in the heavens and hell. In Isaiah, you cannot find anything that's an analogy for you to what would you like it or compare. You have no idea what you're doing right here. So yeah, knock yourselves out, guys. Have fun. I'm still going to do what I'm going to do. All right, thanks, guys.